This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Okay. Well, it's a great privilege for me to be sitting here with none other than Jim Sayers. How are you, Jim Sayers?
Well, it's lovely to come to this part of London. Yeah, my in-laws come from around here. My mother-in-law grew up in Bethnal Green and my father-in-law in Old Street.
Gracious.
So,
are they gangsters?
I think my wife's aunt went to Sunday school with one of the Cray twins.
Good gracious.
I'm not sure about that.
Good gracious.
That's the family joke. I'm not sure if it's true. But they moved out of London when they got married, and my wife was born in Aylesbury. So they always advise us that London's dangerous. Be careful, you know. And some of their grandchildren are now living and working in London. My son works just, you know, a mile or so away from here.
Oh, really?
For a music management company.
Oh, how about that?
Up by the canal. Yeah.
Oh, how
yeah.
about that?
So, yeah.
Well, this is an extraordinary area. It's just around the corner from here. Mm-hmm. Hudson Taylor used to live.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I've just walked past the memorials to the Booths on the Mile End Road. I have never walked down the Mile End Road before, but there is so much history just in 1 mile, isn't there?
Extraordinary. It is extraordinary. Yeah.
And lots of great spiritual movements have started in the East End of London.
Yes. Yeah. I live near a railway arch in Bethnal Green where some of the first William Booth meetings happened, the Salvation Army happened. And it's an encouragement, it's a provocation. And when you read these people's lives, that's where most of the provocation comes, because you see, oh, they were silly like me. They had failings like
that's
me.
That's right. They were real.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. So you're in Didcot in Oxfordshire, but Oxfordshire, possibly Berkshire. They're moving the county around.
They're moving the county border, possibly. Well, Angela Rayner was in charge of that, but we'll not mention her. So we could become Ridgeway Council. There we go. I'm actually back where my family roots are. My mother's family, I found a Tudor ancestor who lived in the village that's like 500 yards south of the new housing estate we're reaching.
Gracious.
So I've come back to my roots.
How about
isn't that weird?
Yeah. So
but I've never lived in Oxfordshire until, you know, 15 years ago. So family roots are not there more recently. So,
and the minister of Grace Baptist Church in Didcot there, how is it that you came to understand the gospel yourself?
Okay, well, we go back a long way from Oxfordshire. So I grew up in Leatherhead in Surrey. I'm one of 8 children.
Oh, wow. Where were you in the list?
I was number 5.
How about
still
that?
Am, yeah. and we are a large and warm family who are still very close together. WhatsApp keeps us in touch very, very closely. I grew up in a church, Mount Zion Baptist Church, Leatherhead, which is a gospel standard strict Baptist church, which most people have never heard of. So let me give you a little bit of a sketch. If you went to Westminster Chapel in the 50s or East London Tabernacle, where we're sitting now, or St. Helens Bishopsgate, the culture of those churches would not have been very different. They would all been using the Authorized Version. They would all been singing traditional hymns. Women would have probably worn a hat and men worn a suit and so on. And our church would have been very much like that. Now, vast numbers of churches have changed massively culturally in that time, but that group of churches are still sort of where those other churches were in the 1950s. Very committed to using the Authorized Version, singing traditional hymns from the 18th and 19th century. Very reverent worship. So I learnt reverence really through... Does anybody learn reverence when they go to church these days, you know? That was very, very, I'm very thankful for that. I never had to be convinced of the reality of God because we spoke to him every day in family worship.
Mm-hmm.
My parents are lovely Christians and, you know, that radiated out through family life.
Yeah.
And there were lots of Christian books about the house and so on. I came to conviction of sin pretty young, 10, 12, something that sort of age. But because of there are certain things I got really clearly, the nature of God, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the importance of new birth and the experience of the Holy Spirit being real and vital and essential. These were really sort of strong emphases. But the Gospel Standard churches from the 19th century onwards had been very committed to a sort of hyper-Calvinist theological position in which they rejected any idea of offering the gospel freely to everybody. Mm. They said the gospel is to be preached to everybody, but we never use the word offer. So the kind of ministry I heard as a child growing up was, do you want to know that you are one of Christ's? Then seek him, mm-hmm. pray to him, mm-hmm. cry out to him, which is all good advice. I mean, we'd say that to anybody, but, mm-hmm. and God will make it known to you. The invitations of the gospel were skirted round. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, scripture is so full of great invitations, you know, come whosoever will, you know, mm-hmm. and drink of the water of life freely. Mm-hmm. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, mm-hmm. you know, the whoevers of scripture are so big and powerful. But we didn't want to tread into those areas because that raises the difficulty of how we relate the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty to human responsibility. Mm-hmm. And this particular group of churches still takes the position that it is wrong to suggest that we as sinners have a responsibility to repent and a responsibility to believe, because that implies, and this is using logic really rather than scripture, mm-hmm. that implies that we therefore have the ability, mm-hmm. the strength in ourselves right. to believe. And so instead, you are told to wait until you know.
Good choice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, there are other things I could talk about. I mean, the culture is quite legalistic, as it is in quite a lot of churches, you know. As a child growing up, you therefore hear two things. I'm hearing a lot about grace from the pulpit, but there's also, you know, a very strong emphasis on, well, for example, if somebody turns up as a visitor at church and the lady's not wearing a hat or she's wearing trousers, suddenly people are sort of troubled, you know. And people come in from other churches and they say aloud, amen, and they get a bit hearty, you know. Oh, hang on a minute, you know. And so we all get a bit concerned about some of those legalistic issues. So there was this kind of vibe that was saying, if you conform, if you keep the rules, you will belong. Nobody ever said that, but that was sort of conveyed by practice. So I found myself as a 12, 13-year-old in a very strange situation. I'm strongly convicted of my sin. I'm wanting to find peace with God. I can see that Christ has died for sinners, but I can't see how he can be mine. So there's a sort of brick wall there. How do I break through this brick wall? How does faith operate? And then I remember vividly October, November 79, a very sort of foggy November day. We went for a walk out in the Surrey Hills and we came to a fence and I climbed over it and that was fine. But my sisters and others did not want to climb this fence. So they took a detour for 20 minutes and I was left in the countryside on my own. And just all of a sudden, I felt myself in the presence of God. Crying out to God, crying a sinner's prayer. Lord, I do not know why you would want to save me. Look at who I am. And if you don't choose to save me, if you haven't chosen me, I will fully understand why. But please save me. You know, so it was a real heartfelt cry. Helen and I went back to visit the spot where it happened and take some photos just a few months ago. And I put this on Instagram because it's such a special place to me, if you like, because that's where I cried out to God. I didn't get any answer for a few months. Mm-hmm. My parents had taught me to read the Bible they brought us all up to read the Bible, but seemed to find a copy of Baxter's Daily Light. Have you ever encountered this?
I think I've seen it.
Yes. This was my sister's.
Did you say Baxter's or Bagster's?
Baxter's. Mm-hmm. Samuel Baxter. Okay. A devotional textbook for every day in the year in the very words of Scripture. So they've taken a whole load of Bible verses and stuck them all together. And, you know, there they all are with the references at the bottom. This is February the 18th. I think I was reading it on February the 19th. I think I was a day behind. But I remember having my evening reading of Baxter. And these words leapt out at me. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And I suddenly realized that it wasn't what I had to do. It wasn't anything I could do. It was all done by Christ. And I suppose in those moments, I reached out the empty hands of faith and clung to Christ, mm-hmm. you know, and Christ has set me free mm-hmm. from the law of sin and death. And I felt this wonderful feeling of peace. Mm-hmm. Now, I didn't tell anybody about it for a few months. My sister came forward for baptism about a year later, and that convicted me. I'd almost asked to be baptized a few times, but I only just turned 14. It was unheard of for a 14-year-old to be baptized at my parents' church. So I really wasn't sure. But when she was baptized, I got the courage to get out the Basildon bond, write a letter to my pastor and post it to him saying, I think I've become a Christian. I think I need to be baptized, you know. And they were delighted. Mm. And I was baptized at the age of 14. Mm. Yeah. So, yeah, that was my Christian beginnings, really. And then slowly coming clearer mm. over time, mm-hmm. you know, over those teenage years with lots of other influences.
Yeah. Mm. yeah. And the error, fascinatingly, as you're describing it, was depending on a logical conclusion rather than a scriptural
yeah.
conclusion. And it was actually scripture that unlocked the thing for you.
Yes, exactly. It's scripture presented me with Christ and said, you know, this is the new law. This is what Christ has done. It's an enabling act. He's done everything you mm-hmm. need to set you free. Mm-hmm. Trust in him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And the light broke in. Mm. Yeah.
Beautiful. Mm. Yeah. And who have been people who have encouraged you forward in that? Because one of the things that comes out to me when you say that is what you described to me there is so similar to so very many people, be it
yeah.
a John Owen or a Charles Spurgeon or yeah. John Wesley. So many people you must have found. You almost, I mean, people have actually made criticisms of this thing I'm about to say, but you almost find that's the manner that people become a Christian. And so E.P. Sanders and others would say, oh, they've misunderstood the gospel.
Yeah.
Or maybe this is a route which is just well trodden.
And yeah.
But it's like Chesterton says, I thought I was doing something new. And then I realized it was just orthodoxy.
Yes, I think for me in that moment, I suddenly saw it. Why? What had taken me so long?
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's the Lord opening your eyes.
This is it.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he does open your eyes, doesn't he?
He does.
Consistently, yeah. continuing and wonderfully. And more, and also particularly when you're in the text.
Yes.
Because I find no rejoicing. Isn't it wonderful when we're singing a hymn of worship and there's a great scripture at the heart of it and it hinges at a great gospel promise, your heart rises.
Mm.
But it doesn't necessarily rise at something which is just about my feelings.
Now, you see, if I had just taken that verse out of its context, I would have missed the glorious verse that's right in front of it. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's as I sort of started to put it in its context that it started to make sense and really come alive. Yeah, yeah. So you said something about influence.
Yeah, who've been people who've encouraged
me? My brother-in-law, Paul, was... well, he wasn't my brother-in-law at the time. He was just a man who turned up at our house very often and engaged me a lot in great spiritual conversation. And when we go and visit them, the same still happens. And I'm very grateful to him for his sort of spiritual... He was a mentor to me, really, in my mid-teens and got me reading certain things. I found a volume of Lloyd Jones on the Christian armor, which was a random Lloyd Jones volume, but I started reading it.
This is one of the best.
Yeah. And and I started, and Pilgrim's Progress as well was a big influence. Although I think it's interesting that some of the order of the early part of the journey is interesting and much debated. As I've got much older, I've gone back and looked at those days and in the light of things like The Marrow of Modern Divinity and Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, and so on, and seen that, you know, how I think in my childhood we got hung up on there must be a law work before you can come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's different for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I find in ministry that some people come... with very different motivations. They come with a great sense of shame because they've grown up in an Asian culture, you know, with a big shame emphasis rather than a sort of very guilt and forgiveness kind of approach to the gospel. Or some people come with, you know, as we're seeing in Didcot, from a background of addiction and they are just so full of brokenness. And their biggest challenge is to believe that somebody as bad as them could ever be saved. You know, that it take a long time of reassurance that God's grace is actually for them. You know, so actually, Christian beings are quite different.
Yes,
dependent on where you're coming from and the issues.
But with the same components. Always with the same components.
Yeah,
it's striking, isn't it? I have had pastoral issues with people for whom I know what the diagnosis is here. It's obvious. I'm not going to tell you the way I'm diagnosing. A doctor doesn't always tell the patient let me explain the entire thing. But they might say, "I'll give you this thing, and this will help you."
Yeah,
I've had people ask me, "Well, what's your advice?" And I'm thinking, "There's no point me telling you, because if you're not interested in what the Bible says, you're not going to go away and say, well, Ben says this, you know." So how does it affect how you engage with people who you can see are in this flux themselves?
Well, I think in evangelistic context, you meet people who have no Christian background at all. So you've got to start by building a framework of God.
Amen.
And creation and fall and redemption and to understand that. I think it was Tim Keller used to say that in the 50s, in the heyday of Billy Graham, most people have been to Sunday school.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a pastor in Suffolk, it was mostly retired folk. They'd all gone to Sunday school.
Mm-hmm.
Even the people down at the local over 60s club had all gone to Sunday school. So you had something to build on.
Mm-hmm.
And generally, those people felt guilty and they wanted to find forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
But the postmodern era, Keller would say, these people are not looking to be clean and to be forgiven. They are... and to be good, they want to be free.
Come on.
But they then try everything that's out there and they don't find freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And we have got to show them that freedom is only found by redemption in Christ.
Wow.
That every part of us is taken and redeemed and transformed for his glory.
Mm.
So that if somebody has been addicted to hard drugs, well, they're looking for the wow factor, aren't they? Well, if they could find worship and the God who is worthy of their worship, and realize that their addiction is idolatry. Let's call it what it really is. They've perpetually been struggling with temptation, but it's the temptation to put something else where God should be. So you know,
yes.
It is different from person to person,
but
the essentials are always there.
Yeah.
We've all got to come to that point of awareness of our need, awareness of where life has gone wrong, and... to reach out. Was it Schaeffer who talked about the empty hands of faith?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have nothing in our hands to bring to him, but we cling to Christ. And we do so on the basis of the promises of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there we find freedom in
really?
Him. Now, I would say that a lot of people I grew up with and still, you know, some of my family and friends are still stuck in this sort of facing the other way. We're not turn to God.
Yeah.
We're turned to ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we're looking for that experience in us.
Yes.
That will validate
yeah.
the fact that now we can come to Jesus.
Gosh.
And it's the other way around.
Yeah.
It is when we look at Christ, as I think I did that night way back in 1980, as we look at Christ and see the glory of what he's done and hear the power of his invitation, if you want to put that in the language of call rather than offer, I can deal with that. You know, what I want is to say to you, come, because that's what Jesus says.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
yeah. And perhaps that's the difference between the family model of the church, wherein we're kind of brothers and so on, rather than the sort of mystical idea of the guru who has all the answers, because you've been there. You've actually walked through you, and you know what that was in yourself, and you learned. I put aside all else that I might gain him.
So life began to change, and you know, a lot of things that I was planning at the time, you know, went off in a very different direction.
So, all right. So, who else has been you had the Lloyd Jones was a blessing with his and he's I was talking to his. I had a very interesting experience. My dad knew Lloyd Jones.
Yeah.
And he said, the trouble is he reads books about Lloyd Jones now and he's delighted. Another one, oh, he starts picking up. And then he goes, this isn't the man I knew.
Yeah.
And it's like the author assumes Lloyd-Jones wanted to squash someone into something. Mm-hmm. But he's... You know, he's
my disappointment is that very year that I was saved, I could have gone and heard him, but I was doing homework. He was preaching in Guildford, and it was one of the last times he preached.
Oh, really?
I could have gone and heard him. No. But there you go.
Yeah. But he says the I made a point at the Westminster conference once, and I said, you know, but we've got to remember, if we're going to reference Lloyd-Jones, he had a very unusual ministry. He walked into a place where there's 1,000 people there. But his daughter came up to me, Anne, afterwards, and she says, no, you must understand, it wasn't like that. It was small. And she says, you've got to understand, he was a people person.
Yeah.
Now, you don't get that from the books, because he doesn't look like that.
Yes, and that's something I've got from people who've knew him, you know, Welsh pastors who were in a little chapel in the valleys, and he'd be at a walking through a conference, and they'd be coming the other way in the corridor. He would stop. He would talk to them, Mr. Williams, how are you doing? And what's going on in so-and-so?
Come on.
You know, yeah. You know, that's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah, that is.
You have that sort of personal... Well, he was a doctor, so he kept the patient as a person very much in his eyes.
Mm.
Yeah. So, the Lloyd-Jones time had gone when I became a Christian, so I never had that influence yet.
All right.
It's the disciples of Lloyd-Jones who were my big influences, really.
Very interesting.
Yeah. So, I mean, the first of those was Geoff Thomas.
Oh, ha.
So, I studied law at university. I wanted to get into Bristol, but I flunked my history A-level and ended up in this concrete campus in the wet on the slopes of the hill above Aberystwyth, thinking, what am I doing here, you know? Well, there's some wonderful mountains behind it, so on and so on. And then I walked down to church on the Sunday. I had heard Geoff once or twice before on tape and once in person, but I wasn't really ready. I'd heard him preach in the open air in Trafalgar Square.
Really?
But,
extraordinary.
Yeah. I walked to church that Sunday, and on the Sunday morning, he was preaching on Christian joy.
Okay.
He was using Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices as a framework for a topical series. And in the evening, he was preaching on justification by faith. And I'd never heard a sermon on Christian joy in, 4 years as a Christian.
Mm.
And he was dealing with all the things that Satan uses to deprive us of our joy. So it was right up the street of where I'd come from. And those sermons were so helpful. But it wasn't just that. Here was a man who, I had been used to preachers who preached from a text. When I say a text, I mean sometimes a phrase or a couple of words. And here was a man who preached contexts.
Interesting.
And who had a theological mind.
Okay.
Who'd been trained for ministry at Westminster Seminary in America. And who I think it's fair to say had some of the best oratorical skills that I've heard. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, Geoff's preaching, that was his heyday, really, in the 1980s and 90s, was phenomenal, you know. And I still have the notebooks of my notes that I took on his sermons through those 3 years. So that was a tremendous privilege. And he very much took me under his wing.
Oh, bless him.
You know, we were round to their house as students on a Sunday night, and little by little, you know, started to guide and encourage me in lots of different ways. I realized this was very different to anything I'd known church-wise.
Mm.
When something happens to you at the time, you're not necessarily aware of what's going on.
Mm.
It's often much later on that you can rationalize it. I brought this book with me, Evangelical Truth by John Stott.
Mm.
Some of my family and friends would have been very critical of John Stott at the time, you know, and so on. But he's got a fascinating discussion in the opening chapters of this book about the difference between fundamentalism and evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that really, really fascinating. He makes about 10 points here, but I mean, just pick up two or three. The attitude to scholarship.
Mm-hmm.
Here we are sitting in your office, Ben, and it's stuffed with theology, and somewhere, presumably, a gathering of commentaries. They're on a shelf higher up, probably. Geoff's library was bang full, you know. He'd got all of Luther's works on one great long shelf.
Gracious.
You know, he was grounded in the reformers. And he showed evidence in his ministry of having been well trained by the greats, by John Murray and Van Til and E.J. Young and lots of others. I was brought up in a church that said you won't learn that in a Bible college, and you meditate on the text the Lord has given you, rather than study it in a scholarly way, rather than look at it in its context. How do we understand inspiration? Do we understand it in the Muslim way, which I guess you encounter quite a bit in this neighborhood, where Allah dictated the Quran to Muhammad and he simply wrote it down? Do we understand that to be inspiration? Or do we understand inspiration as to be sort of a twofold process, a divine author, the Holy Spirit, guiding the author as they write? They're carried along by the Holy Spirit, but the author is still writing within their character, personality, style, genre, which is why the Bible is such a varied book. And Moses is so different to Solomon, who is so different to Isaiah, and the Gospels and so on. And so we have to read each book for itself and look at it in its context and be very careful how we handle Scripture, ask the right questions. And as we're asking our questions and coming to Scripture, so it's answering us and making us realize that we've been asking the wrong questions. And we've got to go back and, you know, as you know, to use the picture, it's a hermeneutical spiral of increasing wisdom as we begin to ask the right questions of Scripture, and its truth informs us, and we grow in our understanding. So it was a movement from preaching on a text to preaching a context. And that's a massive difference. There were some other things. I mean, the setup I grew up in was, there were a lot of taboos. No TV, no theatre, no cinema. Radio 4, but not Radio 1.
Like it says in the Bible.
I think there are a lot of people who say, thank goodness. But the danger with taboos is that they break down and they make your godliness external. So if you keep the external rules, you're all right.
Yeah.
But actually, what's your heart thinking?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
What are you doing about your pride, your lust, your laziness, your self-pity?
So true.
You know.
Yeah.
I love John Piper's book, Future Grace, because he deals with so many internal issues as you think about living the Christian life, laziness and pride and so on. So I think that's a big difference. That I remember in my second year at university, it was Christmas, and I searched my conscience. I was 20 years old, so I could go and watch anything at the cinema. But I went to watch Santa Claus, the movie with Dudley Moore, and that's the first time I went to the cinema. And it felt, you know... If you've grown up in legalism, you know, it is. So there we go. The danger with that is that when the constraints are off, you then think, well, I'll go and do anything.
Right.
And you've then got to think to yourself, right, what's good? What's bad? What's healthy?
Yes.
What's godly? I don't just follow the taboos. I think about what's good for my heart.
Yeah.
And good for godliness. There'll be films out there that are good to watch. There'll be a load that's trash.
Yes.
So let's find the good.
Yeah,
there'll be novels out there that are wretched. I shouldn't be reading them, but there'll be others that will, you know, improve me.
In fact, that could be the litmus test. We had a conversation in our church, and someone was saying, "What?" Because I was trying to bring out that whole Augustinian thing of he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee that he loves not for thy sake. Augustine, this whole thing of anyone, we can give thanks for, there are all kinds of things which God has given us.
Yeah.
And the question came back to me, so how do you know which one's all right? And I say, can you thank God for it?
Yes.
And typically, you know very well, I can't be thanking God for that.
Yes.
Yeah. But you might come out, as you say, from a movie.
Yeah.
And at the end of a day, I will thank God for a whole list of things.
Yeah.
And
well, actually that happened. I keep knocking this microphone, and I'm trying not to do that. That happened in Aberystwyth. I was very politically minded and quite keen to go into politics, and I was studying law, which was a good sort of foundation for that. But God was calling me to ministry. And I remember after the 87 election being profoundly disappointed by the result and going and sitting on Constitution Hill and saying, Lord, do you really want me to go into politics? And Helen met me that evening, and we went to the cinema to see... The Mission, De Niro and Jeremy Irons film about the missionaries to South America and so on. And there's the point in the film where Robert De Niro sits there and finds the Bible and reads 1 Corinthians 13.
Mm-hmm.
Love is kind. It does not seek its own. It is not puffed up. Thinks no evil, and it, you know, and so I'm not quoting it exactly, but the words really spoke to me in the cinema. Yeah, you're called to ministry. That's what you need to do, and you really need to focus on that. So that
beautiful,
strange awesome. That a film should be part of. Calling to ministry.
But it's almost like your guard was down, and now you could hear. It's a funny thing, isn't it? That, and you can't manufacture that, but sometimes
going into politics is very
like
important.
Over that fence.
Going into politics is very important. You know, I've got people I admire in all political parties who serve in politics, and I could have done that, but God had already convicted me about preaching, and I couldn't escape it. And pastoral ministry.
You're right.
You know,
very interesting.
I mean, the other thing about this is mysticism, right? As a teenager, I was very mystical. That group of churches are very geared towards God convicting you about a particular promise. You know, have a promise applied.
Mm-hmm.
This particular verse was the verse that God had for me, sort of thing. And to be honest, I've haven't I just sat here and done that, you know, in our conversation?
Mom.
You know, so that is, you know, God does work through Scripture, and yes. He does convict us. But I grew up in a house full of text calendars, and you rip the page off each day to see the text for the new day and so on, which is always taking Scripture out of context.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And people base their decision-making on the text on the calendar for that day.
Mm-hmm.
Or the verse of a hymn, or, you know, that sort of thing. One of my great uncles was called Ebenezer because his mother hadn't decided what to call her new baby when she turned up at church, and she walked in to the second verse, which started, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and that's what the church she was raising him in, and he was called Ebenezer, and he was there to his dying days.
Yeah,
you know, that sort of mysticism.
Yeah,
I grew up with that, and I had to get disabused of that at university. Now, we talked about this when we met last time. Our old friend Mr. Newton, in his letters, is a tremendous pastoral help. I was reading this on the train coming. I got a copy of the letters of John Newton when I was at university. I hardly recognized my own handwriting in the front so long ago. And he has a chapter on guidance, and I just found this so helpful. How then may the Lord's guidance be expected? After what has been premised negatively, the question may be answered in a few words. In general, he guides and directs his people by affording them, in answer to prayer, the light of his Holy Spirit, which enables them to understand and to love the Scriptures. The word of God is not to be used as a lottery. Now that sentence hit me between the eyes. Nor is it designed to instruct us by shreds and scraps, which, detached from their proper places, have no determinate import. But it is to furnish us with just principles, right apprehensions, to regulate our judgments and affections, and therefore to influence and direct our conduct. Those who study the Scripture in a humble dependence upon divine teachings are convinced of their own weakness, are taught to make a true estimate of everything around them, are gradually formed into a spirit of submission to the will of God, discover the nature and duties of their several situations and relations in life, and the snares and temptations to which they are exposed. The word of God dwells richly in them, is a preservative from error, a light to their feet, and a spring of strength and consolation. By treasuring up the doctrines, precepts, promises, examples, and exhortations of Scripture in their minds, and daily comparing themselves with the rule by which they walk, they grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom and acquire a gracious taste. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Which enables them to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty as a musical ear judges of sounds, and they are seldom mistaken because they're influenced by the love of Christ, which rules in their hearts, and a regard to the glory of God, which is the great object they have in view. To me, that paragraph changed my life.
Come on.
Because, you know, you think about who you're going to marry, don't you, when you're 16, 17, 18, 19, and you've got to have a verse for it, and the verses don't come. you know, or the person you've had a verse about isn't remotely interested in you. you know, so all of those things. And so I had to do some real rethinking in how we understand scripture mm-hmm. and how we use it to guide us.
Yes.
And it was, I can remember where I was in the Hall of Residence, walking up the corridor, when it occurred to me that I wasn't bound by mystical guidance
right.
in choosing who to marry.
Yeah.
That I'd got to choose somebody godly.
Yes. Well, there you go. Very cool.
And I'd got to choose someone who, you know, I could live with and laugh with and I could love, not just be in love, you know, and all those sorts of things.
Yeah.
You know, rather than just... This is the one with my name on, you know.
As ironically, you know, one must be respectful of them, but the people who had loved the Bible, sadly, the conclusion almost had been into a sort of a superstitious thing. What yeah. Mr. Newton's drawing attention to so helpfully there is that the Holy Spirit who guides has written a book, yes. and the more and more we're saturated in it, as you say, that gracious flavor, that gracious taste. Because, of course, the whole thing points to Jesus. I mean, if Jesus is able to say, and he showed them himself in all of the scriptures.
Yes.
Well,
yes.
Yeah, come on, then, yes. then there's something yes. going on there, isn't there?
And God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Yeah. And God's will for us is that he wants us to be godly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's a good idea to saturate oneself.
Yeah,
not just in isolated.
And I'm you know, very thankful that my parents gave me that habit.
Come on.
When I was young,
that's
when I was
right.
10, 12, 14, to read good. The Bible every night, you know, and never to give up and feel bad if you did give up sort of thing, you'd missed out. And I do wonder how many Christians go through a week and touch the Bible yeah. once or twice.
Yeah, yeah. And sadly, I mean, you know, old Yongyi Cho made a dictum. He says, if I don't pray for a day, my wife notices. 2 days, my secretary notices. 3 days, my church notices.
Yeah.
And frankly, you can see it.
Yes.
You can see it. I can see what's going on in your heart, and I see it. One sees it in people around you.
Yeah.
You say, you've got roots. They should be in living waters. They're not in living waters. I can see where your roots are. They're in dirt. Mm. And it's all too visible, tragically. I want to move on to this, the issue of what you're involved in with reference to worship and the praise trust.
Praise trust. Okay, so I went to theological college in Edinburgh. I grew to love the Psalms, but not necessarily thrived on the language of the metrical Psalms because they were quite, you know, inverted in places. The sentences are inverted and so on. And realized that my spiritual life was stronger for singing the Psalms.
Come on.
You know, we don't explore the Psalms as well as we could in
uh-huh.
England.
Uh-huh.
And that's one of the great riches of Scotland. So I'm very thankful to Edinburgh Theological Seminary for all my education there. When I came south, I became assistant to Brian Edwards at Hook Evangelical Church. Brian is a big influence on my life as well. And he had working alongside him Peter Woodcock, who you've already interviewed.
Good old Pete.
And Pete, coming from a, you know, teenage dropout background, was very scathing of traditional hymns being inaccessible in Victorian English. And wanted to modernize them so that your average youth group member could understand what they were singing in church. It's the Tyndale principle, that the boy who pushes the plow, you know, is able to understand the word of God. That ought to apply to what we sing as well. So praise began really with that process of revising hymns within Hook Evangelical Church. Then Grace Baptist Churches decided they needed a new hymn book, and these things all came together to sort of have this FIEC/Grace Baptist trust set up. Praise Trust was set up in 96, and we published our big blue hymn book in 2000. Lots of people think that's all we've ever done. And they get annoyed that we revised all those traditional hymns that they know and love, and especially the Christmas carols, you know. And it's not everybody's cup of tea. So, you know, if you prefer the traditional words, I'm not going to be annoyed, you know. But we then realized that, of course, no sooner had the book been published than, oh, and the book contained a psalm, a version of a psalm for every one of the psalms. So numbers 1 to 150 are the versions of the psalms, and multiple versions of psalms like 23 and psalm 90 and psalm 100 and so on, and obviously a lot for 119. So there's about 175 psalm versions in there to draw on. And you might need to choose a different tune in places. The tune selection was a bit strange, but experiment with the tunes and you will find that that's really helpful. If you're preaching on the psalms, you ought to be singing the psalm you've preached on and finding a version you can sing.
Interesting.
You know, yeah. So the book was published in 2000. The trust was established to publish it. And then, you know, Mr. Gates came along with his digital projectors and laptops, and everybody went to projection. And of course, that means that having a book in your hands is obsolete. So all the books sort of languished on a shelf somewhere and everything got projected. But that also meant, once the internet arrived, that we could publish additional hymns, songs, psalms, carols online. And so we have a catalogue now which includes the 1,000 items that are in the book and another 400 plus, and we're publishing all the time. So we are aiming to publish a curated collection of the best. We produced a collection of Christmas carols, all the great favorite traditional ones, but also some new ones that people had never seen before. So we encouraged a number of writers to produce things for us. Mm-hmm. We did a reworking of O Holy Night to bring back the redemption theme that had been lost from the French original in the American version. So
interesting.
So if you've ever sort of sung O Holy Night and wondered exactly what it's going on about, you might find our version a little bit clearer. Christ our Redeemer is, and the French version is so clear.
Mm-hmm.
We tried to get some of that back.
Mm-hmm.
And we are finding unknown songwriters out there. So maybe the guy in your church we've been talking about before this interview, we ought to get hold of him. And we're looking for qualified musicians, more quality hymn writers, songwriters. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but in Britain, we are mostly singing what comes out of America now.
Interesting. Yes, it's, yeah.
You know, and Christian hymn and songwriting has become very performative.
Oh, gosh. Yes.
You know, I remember I worked for Grace Baptist Mission for 11 years, and we had our big annual mission day in a big church in Solihull, a warehouse church. And the girl who was the events manager from the church, she said, "Oh, we love it when you come," she said, "because we love your singing." And it's true. I think in their church, they were used to having a singing group on stage who sung really loud and amplified, and the congregation couldn't hear themselves sing.
Interesting.
You know, I don't know. I'm not sure. Is that the case?
That's very interesting.
I wonder whether that's the case, you know, it's very loud. You can't hear yourself sing.
Yes.
On sabbatical recently, I was in Christchurch Mayfair and belting out the tenor on Behold Your God because I was in this lovely big congregation and I could. In our church in Didcot, yesterday was a good day and we had 40 people. So the singing was fairly good. You know, but I've got to stick to the melody because I'm leading the singing really from the front. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of people who haven't yet learnt to sing in church.
The issue, I think, goes back to the thing you're making earlier. We get superstitious about these things. And
go on.
So you were talking about the superstition of getting a verse on the daily calendar or a verse out of context. Someone has a feeling in a song.
Yeah.
That song becomes the anointed song. And you think, pardon? What's that got to do with it?
How do you mean?
So a song becomes...
That verse has been blessed to them.
Oh, yes. And, so,
and therefore...
And, that's the, and then we know it's a good church because they sing this song and it becomes... You start finding the tail wagging the dog and the cart before the horse.
And actually that you have an extra liturgy.
And people appropriate...
The words that you sing are of more spiritual value than the words of scripture.
That kind of thing. But also there's a parallel thing in which that we know it was a good meeting. I felt something in a song. Now, I found when we sing great hymns, I'm not really feeling, and my heart, my eyes are not welling up. And, you know, but I think a lot of the Psalms, David's like...
They're very emotional.
It's more cathartic.
Yes. Well, I think there are different eras. I've lived through several, I think. You know, the 1980s, when I first went to university, I was presented with this thing that was hot off the press called Mission Praise. It was 1984, it was Mission England, and that was the songbook of Mission England. And therefore, in October, the Christian unions across the country bought their first copies of Mission Praise, staple bound, and that's what we sung. Well, I'd sung some of them on holidays with other Christians and camps and so on, but this was a whole new world to me. And you know, the chorus style of the 70s and the early 80s, that was one sort of genre. The 80s was very optimistic.
Mm-hmm.
I think the charismatic movement in the 80s was very, you know, into our hands he will give the ground we claim sort of thing, you know, and we're going to go out and we're going to sort of conquer the country for the kingdom sort of thing. And that sort of gave way to a much more reflective. It was interesting to see the journey.
Interesting.
I love Graham Kendrick's songs. Mm. The journey in Graham's songs, you know, who can sound the depths of sorrow in the father heart of God?
Come on.
You know, that's a magnificent song, isn't it? You know, and so there is a shift in his songs, something more reflective in the 90s and the noughties. And you know, the song he wrote after Diana died, all about the flags of empire hung in shame. What scenes of stately majesty for the King of Kings? He's comparing the outpouring of grief for Diana with the way that our society has no time for Jesus. You know, no flags of empire hung in shame for Calvary. Now, that's a brilliant piece of writing. Yeah. And actually, it gets talked about a lot, but I think Shine, Jesus, Shine has got some great verses to it.
So it does. So it does. Yeah.
And if you can get past the fact it's a high school banger, it's actually got some great words.
Well, the fun thing is our congregation wouldn't even know it because it hasn't been sung.
And I asked to have it sung in Abingdon, and I was told, surely not, Jim. Why not? Well, I would have thought that's obvious. But you see, it didn't exist when I was at school. You see, I'm of a generation that sung When a Knight Won His Spurs. And all sorts of dreadful Victorian imperial hymns. Mm-hmm. Graham Kendrick came and filled that gap in the 90s. Now, I think post-pandemic, there's a whole new emphasis in songwriting, dealing with the grief of the pandemic.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
You know, so you look at... I'm trying to think off the top of my head, Glenn Scrivener's song, help me here. Glenn Scrivener and Phil Moore, We Have a Lamb.
Oh, no, yes, that's a good song, isn't it?
You know, which is dealing with all the darkness and the pain that we've suddenly had to live through. And I think the pandemic drove people back to the Psalms in a new way.
Interesting.
You know,
mm-hmm.
I just heard an old college friend of mine, when I was studying theology in Edinburgh, Ligon Duncan was doing his PhD next door in New College. So we briefly got to know each other and we sort of follow each other on social media. And he was saying at the Sing conference, the pastor needs to be a worship leader.
Mm-hmm.
Not quoting him exactly, but he said, if people hear your sermon saying one thing, and all the songs that are sung in worship saying another thing, they'll take that home and forget your sermon.
Oh, dear, so true.
And so the whole service needs to serve the purpose of the message in terms of what you're singing. So you need I mean, that's one thing we do at Praise Trust is we have a search engine on our website so you can search by theme, you can search by scripture to try and help people find things appropriate to what they are preaching on.
That's interesting.
It doesn't always work, but I mean, the search engine works, but it doesn't always find you what you want, you know.
That's a constructive use of a website.
Well, there you go.
PraiseTrust.org.
PraiseTrust at praise.org.uk. Praise.org.uk.
That's a very good one. We did, when we did our Nicaea conference the other day, we did Meekness and Majesty.
Yeah.
But bow down and worship for this is your God. My goodness. When I was going back over it, I wrote a message on the family WhatsApp. I said, I don't know how I'm going to get through this song.
I know.
I was so choked by it. So magnificent.
Yeah.
But again, it was a song and it wasn't just words to fill music.
Yes.
It was like poetry.
If you take a lot of what is now being sung in churches and you stripped away the bass and the drums and just listen to the melody, actually, you could take that melody, which only goes up a note and down a note, and recreate it as medieval plain song.
So true.
So true. Because there's no tune there.
That's right.
Whereas I think the great tunes speak to the soul. I mean, In Christ Alone is a brilliant piece of words, a brilliant set of words. It is magnificent as a sort of a creed. It is also allied to a tune that really works.
It really is. That's right.
Maybe a little deep in places, but the tune is a little deep to start, but it really serves the tune, and it's a great marriage. If the tune is wildly exuberant, but the words are reflective, you haven't caught the mood.
Interesting. And last question, Jim, what's your advice you give to people listening to this? You've seen some very interesting things that I think have resonances with many people who are hearing this because of the Young Restless Reformed movements, because people are becoming interested in these things. But also there have been people who have been disillusioned and have used this as an excuse to just go. But you...
That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Young Restless Reform movement is a little old now.
Yeah. The old Restless...
15 years, is it?
That
was a fascinating book, and that's what brought Kevin DeYoung into the limelight, wasn't it? And suddenly a whole load of young people, especially young men in the, what are we talking, the noughties and the teenies or whatever we call them, suddenly discovering Reformed theology for the first time. Now, the danger with that is that if you've come from something that's very man-centered and very experience-centered, and you swing into this sort of the theology of Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon and so on, you can go too far, you know. And so maybe for somebody in my situation, I've come the other way. You know, I've not become an Arminian.
Mm-hmm.
I've not kicked over the traces by the grace of God. It is only God that will continue to make that to be the case. You know, we are all only one day away from walking away from Christ, aren't we, if we're not careful?
Yeah.
So we need to be careful what we say. I think, what advice would I give people like this? Well, go and read Calvin for himself.
Oh, that's so true. That's so true.
That would be good. But also, go and read those who are not abstract theologians, but people who forge their ministry in the church, in the local church.
Yeah.
You see, the greatest theologians are pastor theologians, I think. They're doing it in a local church. They are all the time thinking, this person I am preaching to this week, what are they going to make of this? Well, how's it affecting them? Mm. That's what I'm doing every Friday when I'm writing my sermon for Sunday morning. I'm thinking of the people in front of me, and they're a very interesting combination of people. You know, we've got people who've done PhDs and a university, you know, who are postdoctoral research people. We've got people who are recovering addicts who are working as painters and decorators. We've got people working in web design and working on the railways and carers working shifts and stuff. So we're a big social mix. We're about 6 or 7 nations, so there's a lot of different cultures there as well.
Wow.
You know, new housing estates tend to be like that because I think people who migrate into a country tend to pick somewhere new to live because they know that everyone's new, and therefore there's an attraction in that.
Mm-hmm.
We've got somebody, say, from a Buddhist background when she lived in London before she came to us. We've got others who come from a sort of Nigerian background where there's still the influences of traditional religion there. For a lot of these people, the word reformed is new.
Mm-hmm.
So they're quite spooked by it, you know, and one of our young Christians rang me up and said, tell me about this Arminian thing, Jim. and tell me about this guy and why he doesn't like Calvin. She'd found a sermon online and listened to it, and it suddenly raised all these questions. Look at the great pastor theologians. You know, the people who've been most influential in the last 20 years are John Piper and Tim Keller, and they're both working in a church.
Yeah.
You know, Lloyd-Jones was in a church.
Yeah.
We haven't mentioned him, but Francis Schaeffer has been a great influence on me. He was, first of all, a pastor in St. Louis.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he was gathering people in his house in Switzerland, it was for those people he was talking to at the end of a Sunday evening, you know, for 4 hours with the tape recorder going to record it all. You know, it was real people. It was not abstract, in a library, much as I am so thankful for the scholars that do the work in theological institutions, the front line is in the church, and that's really, really important. Right. So I think that's important.
Right.
And actually, the things we sing ought to be written by people who are in a church. I am always suspicious if a Christian songwriter is just doing gigs all over America.
Yeah, yeah.
And where's their church?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. Or, that should be a basic. Yeah.
How often do you meet Christians who say to you, well, we go to the church that the Lord leads us to this week? But somebody said that to me yesterday. You know, we go to various churches, you know. And what's your church?
Yeah.
You know? I met somebody once who hired our church building in Suffolk to, once a month, he came to do a Bible teaching evening, and he would do two of these a week, midweek, in different buildings, different venues across the country, all over the country. I don't know where he was based. And I went along one evening to hear what he was like. I mean, a certain kind of Christian gathered to hear him. I'd forgotten his name, I'm sorry, but maybe that's a good, helpful thing. And he made a living from the offerings at all of these meetings, you know. That's how he was supported. And I said to him, where's your church? I do preach in private churches occasionally, he said. Now, what is a private church?
Yeah.
You know, his view was, these are public meetings for Christians from anywhere. They can all go back to their private churches, but they come to me for teaching. I think that's very dangerous.
Yeah,
because who are you accountable to?
Yeah.
Who shapes you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, your local church is there to shape you, to pull you up, to tell you where you're wrong, to grow in prayer together.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
To explore God's word together. And yeah. So, that would be one piece of advice.
It's a unique entity. It's not like a service that's provided. And that's what confuses people, isn't it? Everything else, they go there for a service. These people provide this for me. They provide health or education or a product. Yeah. The church, you know, these people bound together in love.
And if it's a show, you know, you just slip in at the back and it's a show, and when it's over, you go. And nothing in the service says anything about the church family. You don't pray for anybody in the family of the church in the prayer time, and you don't invite people to anything else that they could get connected with, home groups or training or whatever. You know, what's going on?
Mm-hmm.
It's very easy to drift in and out of that, isn't
it?
You know,
yeah. I've got to watch it. This is very cool. Oh, it's been brilliant to get this time with you,
Jim. There you go.
Now we've done the introduction. But thanks ever so much for coming and talking with us. And Jim Sayers, praise.org.uk.
Well, it's not just me, it's a whole team of people. And we're very grateful to God for all the people he's given us to serve. Yeah.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.